It must have been like any other Passover for them. They must have thought it was just another year. They were sitting around the table, probably chiding each other and enjoying the meal, trying to make sense out of their lives as they'd walked with Christ. What they didn't know was the night was going to be full of betrayal. Doesn't it amaze you that people who actually walked and talked with Christ could actually push Christ away in betrayal? Does that bother you? It kind of bothers me a little. I would think that they could probably get it right, wouldn't you? And yet maybe they're just like us. How about you? Have you been involved in betrayal this week? Have you pushed the Lord away? Have you thought it was all about you? There are about 12 betrayals in the Passion story. We don't talk about all 12 of them rarely, and we have not actually unwound them typically on Easter. We're only going to talk about 4 of them today. But I need you to see what I'm talking about, because in the fabric of Peter's life, in the fabric of these disciples' lives, I think we can see a little bit in preparation for us as we get ready for communion. So if you take out your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14. The communion narrative, the upper room narrative, starts in verse 17 in chapter 14 and follows on through. But we want to pick up the first betrayal, at least my first betrayal, in verse 32. One of the greatest betrayals of all of history has already taken place in Christ's life. For much of his ministry in Galilee and surrounding areas, he had all kinds of crowds following him. He had people hailing him as the best thing that had ever happened to them. They wanted to see his miracles. They wanted him to change their lives. They wanted him to heal their children's bodies. And so they followed him by the thousands. Until one day he described what it cost to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ. He said, "You will have to have a cross yourself." And they abandoned him faster than he could even explain. Isn't it amazing that now in the text, all of those thousands of people are gone, and now we're down to potentially just a few, 12 or a few more. They fit in a small upper room, the only people that are left. Jesus has gone around and has explained what he's about to do, and we pick up our first betrayal in verse 32. It says this: "And they came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I have prayed.' And he took with him Peter, James, and John." That's the three that we know are beloved by Christ. "He took Peter, James, and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch.' And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt.'" Here it is, verse 37. "And he came and he found them," what? "Asleep." I don't know about you, but that's peculiar to me. He's just explained all the importance of all of this, and he's told them to pray. He's even given them a reason to pray, and yet he comes back a few minutes later, and they're sound asleep. In fact, he does it 2 more times in the whole context. He says, "Why don't you pray? Because it's important for you in your own temptation." He comes back, and they're asleep again. A third time, he comes back, and they're asleep. All across their forehead is written that terrible word, betrayal. I wonder why they couldn't pray. I wonder why they couldn't follow through. A few thoughts. These are my thoughts. The text does not tell us. They lost their intensity. They must have been saying to themselves that it wasn't that important, that all things were going to work out anyway. Why bother? I'm tired. Why don't I just snooze a little bit? They yawned in the face of the will of God. It's easy to do, isn't it? God wants to do something wonderful in your life. He wants to change your heart. He wants you to hear Him speak. And yet somehow we look Him in the eye and we yawn and we sleep it off. The second betrayal is found starting in verse 43. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up and accompanied by a multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, "Whomever I shall kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away." And after coming, he immediately went to him saying, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. Probably one of the most popular and most widely talked about betrayals, the betrayal of Judas. We use his name. We accuse people of being Judas's. He's the one that most people understand. But what was going on in his heart? What was his true betrayal? We don't really know, except we do know that he had a political agenda. That he was following Christ because he wanted something from the Savior. I believe that he was more concerned about his own happiness than he was the reason why Christ came. I believe he was concerned about his own happiness, and somehow he had confused in his head that Christ came for his happiness. He got it turned around, that it wasn't about him, Judas. It was about Christ. You see, Judas thought that Jesus was supposed to wish in a kingdom, a political kingdom. And he thought, I believe, he thought that he was going to be one of the officials of that kingdom. And when he took that 20 pieces, the 30 pieces of silver, he thought that that was setting himself up for a wonderful life yet ahead. Betrayal. It's not about my happiness. I do not have the right to try to gain my happiness at Christ's expense. Betrayal. The third one's found in verse 47, and we don't have to read the text. You can glance down through it, but as soon as they laid hands on Jesus, our friend Peter, and by the way, he's one of my favorites because I can relate to him, somehow or another, he kind of lives life like I kind of do. He's kind of impulsive and kind of at it and kind of digging through the pile and trying to make sense of it as he builds it. When they put their hands on Jesus, he pulls out a sword and he whacks off the ear of the high priest's servant. We know from the other Gospels, particularly Matthew chapter 21, he points at Peter and says, "Don't you do that. How dare you intervene in the will of God?" And he picks up the ear and he puts it back on and heals the servant. I've done a bit of thinking about this. What was in the heart of Peter? Well, I believe Peter felt like that he had to take things into his own hands. I think somehow Peter believed that God didn't know what he was doing. So Peter took control. He stepped up. He decided to be God himself. Or at least he decided to act on behalf of God. Do you ever do that? Probably none of us, right? Do you ever step up and say, "Lord, I just don't think there's any way out of this. I just can't see it. So therefore, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. And you draw the sword. And you start acting as if God needs you to act. Betrayal. Betrayal. The last one is found in verse 66. The Lord has been taken to the high priest. He's been trying to explain himself. He has false witnesses who are speaking lies against him. And Peter, apparently, Peter and John were the only two disciples left at this point. Everybody else is gone. Even the ones who followed him to the upper room are gone. It's just Peter, and it says Peter followed from a great distance. Verse 66, and as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out into the porch. And the maid saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, a bystander were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean too." And he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you're talking about." Immediately the cock crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had remarked to him, "Before a cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. This is a man who just prior, hours before, had told the Lord that he was willing to die for him, that he would do anything on his behalf. And now, with a little peer pressure, he simply caves. Now, with a little fear running through his veins, he gives up. He gives up to the point that he absolutely three times says, "I want nothing to do with you, Lord." Betrayal. I wonder what was going through Peter's head, through his heart. I wonder if he wasn't just saying, "Lord, I'm pretty sure you can't get out of this one. Lord, none of this makes any sense. If you're dead, what good is that to us? Lord, don't you understand this political machine is big and powerful and they can hurt you? They can hurt me." Because of some fear, because of some doubt and some confusion, because of a direct question asked about his faith in Christ in the wrong setting, Peter betrayed him. Now that I think about it, it's really not that unfamiliar, is it? Actually, it sounds a little bit like my life. Can I ask you just a really hard question? How long did it take from the time you said yes to Christ for you to betray him the very first time? How long did it take for for me to think that it was about me instead of about him. To get so confused about my own personal happiness that I'm willing to do anything to push back against Christ and his will. How long was it until you were at the office and someone asked you about your faith and you refused to answer? It was just a simple question at the drinking fountain. It wasn't even an important person in the company. Aren't you a follower of Christ? No. It is familiar, isn't it? I'm going to be inviting you to the communion table. The men are going to be coming forward and getting ready to serve in just a moment. This same story is told by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And it's all about the communion table. It says that Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. I thought that very interesting because in the gospel narrative, it's the bread and the wine and then the betrayal. In the New Testament, it's the betrayal and then the bread. How true that is, huh? They were looking forward to the cross. We look back to the cross. We come to the table already having betrayal in our hearts. And in fact, isn't that why the table exists? I guess there's probably not any question in most of our minds, maybe some of you are so self-righteous that you don't think that you have ever betrayed Christ. I can't think that through. But for most of us, there is an already existing understanding that in some way or another, we have betrayed him. The creator of the world, the creator of me, the person who died on the cross for me. I'm convinced I've betrayed him more than you can even count. That's why this table is so important. Paul says on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he broke it, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And he took a cup, and he said, "This is a new covenant in my blood." That's what we're going to do today. We're going to remember the death of Christ. Why did he die? He didn't die for my happiness. He didn't die for your happiness. He didn't die for your political agendas. He didn't die for your position. He didn't die for your fears. He died knowing that I would betray him every chance I had. And because I had no way of paying for my own sin, he came and died in my place. Jesus Christ said to me, "I'm going to die for you." That's the story of communion. We're going to take the bread. We're going to take the cup. There's no salvation in this. This is just a sacrament. This is a way by which we remember what has already gone on. There are two requirements, though, that have to go into us participating in communion. Number one, to be able to participate, you must know Christ as your personal Savior. Outside of knowing Christ, communion makes no sense. You must be able to say, "Yes, I know Christ as my Savior. Yes, I know what he did for me on the cross. Yes, I've received that." If today you know Christ as your personal Savior, you are welcome to participate. And second of all, Paul says, "How dare you come to the table with known sin in your life?" He says, many of you are sick and some of you have died because you have refused to deal with your sin. The idea is, how is it possible that you as a believer could come to the communion table and carry sin knowing that what you're remembering is the reason why you can be forgiven? It It's time for us as believers to simply bow our heads and spend some time with the Lord. This is your time in the quietness of your own heart. What is the Lord saying to you about your betrayal? What is the Lord saying to you about your sin? What is the Lord saying that must be redeemed in your heart and in your life? In the quietness of your own area there, you can just talk to the Lord and prepare yourself for communion. Men, if you would come on down.